So we're closing out chapter 4 of 1 Peter, preaching through 1 Peter expositionally, and we've covered basically almost the entire chapter. Now we're in the closing verses there, beginning with verse 12 through verse 19. I want to read those again. I'm reading from the New King James Version. We have pew Bibles on the overhead. It's on page 1016. Please use those if you do not have a Bible and follow along. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of God and of God, Spirit of glory rather, and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. One of the few times in the New Testament that the word creator is used, although we understand that God certainly is our Creator. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Father, bless the word. It's the only agency in this life that you've promised that will not return void to you. It always accomplishes your task. For the believer, it sanctifies. For the unbeliever, it convicts. And so reveal to us Jesus Christ in his glory, who suffered for us, that we too might be partakers of his suffering. In Jesus' name we do pray, and for his sake, amen. All right, we have a new slide guy this morning. So, Brother Matthew, first slide if you would. We have looked at this passage about, I think this is the fourth Sunday now. We had an introduction a few weeks ago and then started in earnest a couple of weeks ago, and were able to get through the first two points last Sunday. So what Peter is doing here, as he's closing out a very long passage that begins back in verse 11 of chapter 2 on suffering, he is asking this question: what can we say with biblical certainty concerning the purposes of God and the experience of suffering? And so in these verses, he lists 6 points. It could be 8 points, could be 4 points, but I have 6 points. He lists 6 points in this final discourse, and we've covered verse 12. Do not be surprised when trials come, because it is planned and it's purposeful. So verse 12 and verse 19 sort of go hand in hand. In verses 13 and 14, last Sunday morning, we looked at these. Rejoice, for we share in his sufferings. Sufferings are evidence of our salvation. And so this morning we're going to pick up with verse 13. I hope to finish, but I'm under no illusion, and you probably aren't either, that I will finish. But let's pick up with verse 15 this morning and see what Peter says. Now remember, he is talking about suffering. So in verse 15, he says, suffering should not occur because we have grievously sinned. So let's read that. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. In verse 16, he says, you're not to be ashamed to suffer, but we're to glorify God when we do. In verses 17 and 18, he says, be prepared to meet the Lord, for judgment is sure. And then in verse 19, when we suffer, God displays both his sovereignty and his faithfulness. Next slide, Brother Matthew. So we're looking at these two verses and primarily this morning, and as we look at verse 15 and 16, suffering should not occur because we believers have not grievously sinned. Suffering for Jesus is coupled to correcting our sins with the purification of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we do suffer because we have not responded humbly to fiery trials. He mentioned that in verse 12. One of the takeaways, as you go back to verse 11 of chapter 2 through these passages here in chapter 4, one of the takeaways for suffering is it is meant to humble us. So one of the questions out of the gate this morning is, does suffering humble you? Now, Peter lists an interesting selection of sins here. He talks about don't suffer as a murderer. Well, Saul of Tarsus was a murderer. We talked about this briefly last Sunday morning. And he was converted and became a child of God, the great apostle, of course, that we study from time to time in the New Testament. But Paul was a murderer. And the Spirit of God saved him as he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he says, don't suffer as a murderer, but don't suffer as a thief. And we know from Scripture that Matthew, one of the disciples, was a tax collector, and it was common during Jesus' day for tax collectors to skim from the monies that they had acquired from either the state or from individual people. And yet, Jesus saved him. So we have a murderer, and of course, the Bible's filled with this. David was a murderer as well. We have a thief. We have Matthew and others. And then he uses the word evildoer, which is interesting because it's the word malefactor. And this is the word that's used to describe the two thieves that were positioned apart from the man on the center cross, who is Jesus Christ. So Peter says, listen, I have a brother, and we think at this time, or at least somewhat later, Paul joined Peter in the prison that was in the catacombs of Rome. So Peter uses the phrase murderer, and he'll talk later on at the end Second Peter chapter 3 about Paul. He also was a disciple with Matthew, so he knew Matthew, he saw the change. Although he wasn't at Calvary, no doubt after he denied our Lord Jesus Christ, he watched the crucifixion, weeping the entire time, and saw the malefactors being crucified justly for the sins that they have committed. But then he throws in this interesting little word. He throws in the word busybody. So, an interesting choice, and that word literally means a mischief maker, a troublesome meddler. And Peter had experience with this. In fact, Peter himself was at times with our Lord a busybody. Jesus would speak of his crucifixion, and Peter would say, Lord, not so. So he jumped in the conversation to inject his thoughts. And on one occasion, at least, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. So the choice of these is not arbitrary. When you read Scripture, the way that the Spirit of God lays upon the authors of the Scripture that we have, and here we're talking about Peter, he lays the movement of the Spirit so that there is a definitive idea he is trying to convey. So Peter says, listen, I know a murderer, I know Paul. I know a thief, I know Matthew. I saw the malefactors and I've seen them. And he said, although he doesn't call himself out, he says, you know, from time to time, I've been a busybody. So he includes himself as we begin to close out chapter 4 of 1 Peter. Now, what most Christians do when we read this is we puff out our chest and say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a malefactor. And then that's one of the reasons that this last word is used here. Remember, Peter is not writing to unsaved people. He is writing to the church of the living God. We'll talk about that as we move into verse 17 here in just a moment. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a worker of evil. So what Peter is saying is, listen, he's reminding them of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus defined sin as not being the outward giving into sin, but rather the inward compulsion that comes because we are desperately wicked. And Peter was there. So the Spirit of God is giving him recall as to what's taking place here. Most of us are not physically guilty of the first two. But from what we learn from the Sermon on the Mount, if we've hated people to the extent in our hearts that we're willing to see them lose their lives, that's an indication of a murder. If we have coveted or envied others to the point that we're willing to give consideration to taking from them, that's a thief. That comes from, Jesus said, this comes from inside. It doesn't come from outside. It's not an environmental thing. It's a human thing. The last two here indicate that Peter was aware of troublesome folk that intruded into his affairs and the affairs of others, and Peter knew this because he had intruded into the affairs of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the word there means a troublesome meddler, and meddlers interfere. They usurp roles that are not theirs, and sometimes they often scheme with others. Judas was a meddler, and he certainly, Judas Iscariot, he certainly contrived with others, conspired with others to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, listen, be sure that when you suffer, that you're suffering for righteousness' sake, and not because you are partakers of grievous sins. Now, Jesus himself, go back with me to John 12. Jesus himself does not bless such intrusions. And here we have the record of one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture contained in the Gospels, in John's Gospel. A little preface, the first three verses, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So this is a week or so, 10 days, maybe a couple of weeks before his crucifixion. Bethany was where Lazarus was raised from the dead, and there was where Mary and Martha were. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointing the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. So here we have Judas interfering. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who betrayed him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? About almost a year's wage. A denarii generally is a day's wage in the New Testament. So almost a year's wage for this particular perfume. Teaches us something about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were people that had some means. And so she anoints the feet of Jesus, and Judas becomes a contrarian. And notice what John says. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So not only was Matthew, now Matthew was converted, but obviously Peter was aware of what Judas Iscariot was doing when he was one of the disciples. But Jesus says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, if we were progressives, we would say that was a waste of money, for it could have been sold and given to the poor. But apparently Jesus didn't think so. So we must be very careful when we become a meddlesome person, that we don't think that we, and that includes me, that we have the individual insight into everybody's heart and soul, because we don't. Leave her alone. So Jesus corrected this in the life of Judas. You know, sometimes one of the best things that we can do is when we're confronted or we feel the compulsion to intervene, is just to be quiet. I am reminded often of what our Lord did when he was taken from Pilate to Herod while he was being tried. Herod Antipas, who was a half-breed, he was half Jewish, half Samaritan. And Herod's court made fun of Jesus. They asked him a number of questions. They beat on him with rods. And every one of the Gospels record Jesus not speaking a word. As Americans, that's hard for us to do, is it not? We want to interject our thoughts, our opinions. Solomon, wise enough to write in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. So Peter says, be certain that you know the difference between these two. Next slide, Matthew. Now there are times that we should ask this question. What have I done to deserve this? Rather than, why do they persecute me? Sometimes it's good to take inventory of our lives. Why is this happening to me? And then we have to judge, is this actual persecution? Sometimes it is. Now, I interjected this thought, and I want you to think about this for a moment. I would dare say that most of you are involved in some type of social media. And there are trolls. A troll is someone that you may make a posting or whatever. It could be controversial. And then there are trolls that whose only goal in life is to contradict what you or I may say. Don't be surprised when we post to these, whether it's Instagram or whether it's Facebook or whatever, Twitter or now X, that we're opposed. Opposition is part of, we're going to talk about this when we get to verse 17. Opposition is part of being a child of God. Criticism, especially on these platforms, should be expected. And it's mostly not persecution. Sometimes it's just to see whether or not you can get a rise out of somebody else. Understand that debate is good. Debate is good when matters are thoroughly and objectively countered with the truth of God, truth of the Word. And be careful that we don't call disagreement persecution. And be careful that we don't call disagreement suffering. For if we do, it can lead to meddling. Now, Peter learned, but he learned a hard way. Peter even meddled in John chapter 21 when Jesus was talking about John. And he pointed to John and he said, this man is going to continue to the end of his life and he's going to die a suffering death. And Peter said, well, what about me? He wanted to interject. He wanted to uplift himself. Peter was always sticking the proverbial foot into his mouth. Now, by the time he wrote this epistle, the Spirit of God had humbled him. So be careful that we don't call disagreement persecution, and be careful that we don't call it suffering. Sometimes it is, but also be reminded that debate is good if it's handled in a way that is cordial and understanding. So, Peter's saying, don't suffer because you hate people. That's the murderer. Don't suffer because you envy people. That's the thief. Don't suffer because you are overall an evil doer. In other words, your mind is consumed with evil thoughts about others. And certainly don't suffer because you interfere where you ought not interfere. All of this goes hand in hand as he's closing out this particular chapter. The fourth takeaway from this particular passage. Look at verse 16. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. So the fourth point is don't be ashamed to suffer. There is suffering for righteousness' sake. And if we are believers, there will be a point in our time, in our life, in our Christian life, and perhaps more than one time, when we do suffer for the cause of Christ. We are partakers of Christ's suffering, and we're to use that to glorify God. I mentioned this several times as we've gone through this passage. The world is a shame of shame. I'm going to use this as an illustration. I did not see the opening ceremony at the Paris Olympics, but I have seen clips of it, to where there was this blasphemous and ungodly, and that's what it was, let's call it what it is, portrayal of the Last Supper by the Olympic committee that was responsible for the opening ceremony. Don't be surprised. I think this coming Friday there's going to be the closing ceremony. Don't be surprised if you don't see something similar. There is no shame in the world anymore. Josh was speaking this morning about the shame of nakedness. We were in the book of Revelation, but we know that is carried. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The world is ashamed of being shamed. The world is ashamed of being found guilty. The Christian, and he uses that phrase, it calls the believers Christian. This is only the third time it's found in the New Testament, and it's only found three times. The Christian is not to be ashamed of the worldly shaming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does it cause us to reflect? Does it cause us to remember? Does it cause us to feel empathy for our Savior? It should. But don't be ashamed of it. Now, Jesus bore that shame for you and I. Literally, Peter is saying, you need to feel shame for oneself. Suffering should come for our living for Christ, because the Holy Spirit rests upon the believer who is unashamed of our Lord and Savior. So when Jesus is mocked, when Jesus is blasphemed, when Jesus is ridiculed, when heretics speak against our Lord, there should be, and we should remind them that, hey, that may be your position, but I claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorifying God means that God is glorious to you. Is God glorious to you? Is God above all and everything in your life? And this includes family. This includes job. This includes whatever hobbies or sports or whatever you may be involved. Is God glorious to you? Is he valuable to you? Is he precious to you? Is he desirable, and does he satisfy your every longing, as the hymnist has written? He that suffers, don't be ashamed, for Christ suffered for us. Next slide, Matthew. And we show that the Lord satisfies our heart by rejoicing in him, even when we do suffer, because that rejoicing may seem to bring shame. Now, the world is going to shame us. The world is going to say that our thinking needs to be inverted, that we have lost our ever-loving mind, that we are weird, that we are peculiar, and indeed we are. So, realistically examine our life and what is actually causing the suffering and the shame. Always examine ourselves first. If we are living as Christ wills, verse 19 teaches us that, then suffering should lead to our glorifying of God. That is the purpose for suffering. He uses the word Christians, already mentioned, third time used in the New Testament. And you and I should know this. We should have memorized 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul wrote this just a few days before his death. All who desire to live godly, not ungodly, but godly. Being chained for Christ means that we should praise God for the privilege, for the opportunity we have to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of glory, and he mentions that in this particular passage, strengthens us when we're shamed. Our shame indicates there's a greater glory that remains for us in heaven. We don't receive the glory here. We receive the glory when we pass from this life into the life that is to come. That's when we are glorified. There is no glorification on this earth. We are to convey that to the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. So Peter says, do not be ashamed to suffer, but glorify God when you do suffer. And count it all joy when we have that opportunity to have others spew the invectives toward us, to spew language that is unfavorable. All right, number five. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, these are some of the most powerful and arresting verses in 1 Peter. And Peter is saying, be prepared to meet the Lord, for judgment is sure. Judgment is coming. If you look back, or what he's saying here, for the time has come, there are several words for time in the Greek language, but here the word is kairos, which means a proper time or season is near. This is not chronos, the ticking of the clock to watch how long the preacher may preach. This is the time now is to preach because it's Sunday morning. A proper time or season is near. And it's time to clean up, Peter says, and the Lord says, the household of God. In verse 7, he began back in verse 7, look at verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. And now he says, the time has come. Because the end is at hand, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's near, and because it is near, it's time that judgment begins. Now, this is an interesting, and it's also, for most of us, it's a strange to hear passage. Next slide. Where did this judgment begin? Judgment began, in fact, it began back in, actually even prior to the fall, but primarily for human beings, it began back in Genesis chapter 3. But for you and I as believers, this judgment began at the cross. And at the cross, our sins were judged in the person of Jesus Christ. I cannot die for my sins, you cannot either. I cannot work to assuage my sins, and you can't either. Some substitute must be anointed, must be incarnate in order that you and I might be delivered from the condemnation of God the Father. And that was in the person of Jesus Christ. That judgment is continual until Christ returns. Yes, the one-time judgment on Calvary, but a continual reproach of judgment that abides on the sinner and abides on the house of God for correction. We quoted this last week, John 3:18, the words of our Lord. He who believes in him is not condemned. That is the word for the wrath of God has been delivered. But notice what he said. But he who does not believe is condemned already. The wrath remains on him. He's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You've heard me say this hundreds of times. If you're here this morning, or perhaps you're tuned in, I want to remind you that as an unsaved sinner, you abide under the wrath of God. You may not feel it, does not matter. You abide under God's wrath, his condemnation. Our sufferings as Christians goes back to verse 12 and then is bracketed by verse 19, a part of God's plan for a regular judgment. Every person that dies, and that includes believers, have been judged and found wanting for their sins. Now, believers have had their sins forgiven and taken on Jesus Christ. So we pass through a veil into heaven, not so for unbelievers. This will culminate in the great white throne judgment, where sinners will stand, unredeemed sinners will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will have opportunity to give a testimony for the works that they've done in their flesh, all of which are filthy rags. Now, here's one of the things I want you to remember. If you don't remember anything this morning, remember this. If you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
Judgment, God's wrath, is one of the attributes of God. God will always judge. Hell is permanent. It is eternal. We'll close out with this morning. It is permanent and it is eternal because that is the wrath of God always judging. For the believer, our judgment was secured on the cross by Jesus Christ. For the unbeliever, God will always judge them because they did not receive his Son. Now, we won't see it in heaven, those of us that know the Lord as Savior. But none of God's attributes are removed. God is unchanging. And that includes his wrath. The phrase here, judgment begins at the house of God. Caleb Batchelor wrote this, and I found it interesting. He said, if you want to be countercultural today, don't let a pastor's moral failing or stupid controversy fascinate you. And then he says you can read 1 Corinthians 13 or 2 Timothy 2. Sometimes we do that. Well, did you hear about this pastor? Did you hear about this elder? Did you hear about this deacon? Did you hear about these people? He says we're to pray, we're to grieve, we're to ask for grace, we're to confront when necessary. But don't feed your curiosity with other sins. This goes back to meddling. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes so helpfully points out, men must not be too curious into prying into the weaknesses of others. We should labor rather to see what they have, that is for eternity, to incline our heart to love them, than unto that weakness which the Spirit of God will in time consume. Judgment begins at the house of God. And we must be careful not to include ourselves in any condemnation that we may make of others. Next slide. Now, when he uses the word judgment, at least in this particular passage, the word is krima, or krima, not krino. He's speaking of chastening. He's speaking of testing. He's speaking of purifying. He's speaking of purging. For the believer, it's not an avenging condemnation, and it's certainly not damnation. Since the judgment of Jesus was for our sins, God continues to judge believers by purging, testing, chastening, and purifying his church. And notice what he says, what will be the end of those? If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't know Jesus? It starts with believers, but it ends at the great white throne with the condemnation of the ungodly. In fact, Peter reminds us, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, he says, through whom we have received, talking of Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Notice that in the latter part of verse 17, he says, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? And Paul says there are those that were in Rome with all of their wickedness and all of their weaknesses that were converted that brought them to the obedience of faith. They obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, if God judges his body as believers, and he does, then what will the judgment be for those who disobey God's commands to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? No one in the Old Testament, and certainly not the New Testament, that was a believer was ever spared the correction and the chastening of God. That is a testimony for our faith. Paul would write to Timothy in the first epistle, he would say, the household of God is the church of the living God. We've talked about this being at home with God, and the household is the church of the living God, of which those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior are part of that here at Flat Creek. Now, I'm not going to take the time to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. We studied Ezekiel in Sunday school a couple of years ago, a year or two ago, as Mike and Gordon were teaching through this, and we came to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel, powerful, powerful prophecy, but it also has some very strange parts to it. In Ezekiel 9, the Lord is surveying Jerusalem. And he says, I want to cleanse the earth. And in verse 6 of Ezekiel 9, he tells there's a scribe that goes around recording the nature of whether or not individuals are believers or unbelievers. And he says, I want you to begin at my temple. Go in the temple. Look at the individuals that are there. Some of them are ungodly and unrepentant. Some are godly and repentant. And the Lord said, start with my Israel. So when we suffer for righteousness' sake, essential of what Peter is saying here, it's God's purging, it's his purifying, it's his testing. Next slide, if you would, Matthew. Peter is persecuted. He's in prison. And he realizes that the judgment of God must come. And he is essentially saying this. He said, it's far better to endure the suffering as the Lord purges the church, and we are to endure it with joy than to endure suffering in the future, which will be far greater. It will be eternal. In verse 18, he says, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's a quote from Proverbs chapter 11. The earthly results of our salvation brings persecution. It brings hardship. It brings judgment. Sometimes it brings a disciplinary, a corrective and instructive, a helpful testing through suffering that indicates our salvation is secure in our Savior. What will the ungodly, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? No universalism here. Everyone will not be saved. Well, the time, Peter said, is at hand. We're saved from the condemnation to come, but we still remain in the presence of our sin. You know, our focus as believers, and I'll close with this morning, and my focus is too, we tend to celebrate that Christ saves us from the penalty of sin, which is hell. And yeah, we want that. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. But we neglect what he saved us to, which was liberty from the power of our sin. Yeah, we know we've been saved from the penalty of sin, but Christ also saved us from the power of our sin. And being saved from the power of sin means, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, that we are to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. I like the Lord of the Rings trilogy movie, not so much The Hobbit. I don't remember how many of the Hobbits were movies, but I do enjoy the Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. I liked them so much, I went out and bought the book, Lord of the Rings, and I read it. It's like 2,000 pages. That's many, many years ago, back when my eyes were not as old as they are now. There's a scene in the first movie, I don't know if you've seen it, you may recall it, you may not, but Aragorn, who is the ranger. And the ranger is the king. He doesn't know it yet, but he's the king that's coming at the end of the trilogy. And Aragorn is sitting in the back, in the booth in the back in the corner of the dark in a pub that's called the Prancing Pony. And Frodo Baggins, the one that has the ring, goes up to Aragorn and he notices that he's sitting there and he begins a conversation with him. And in this particular scene, Aragorn, or the ranger, says to Frodo, he says, "There's a great evil about." And he says, "I don't think we're frightened enough." I think that's very similar to the way we are today. As Kevin DeYoung wrote in his amazing little book, there's a hole in our holiness. Next slide. The Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, we must be holy because this one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world, Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. Holiness, or the word, or form of the word, is found over 600 times in the Bible. If we include the word sanctification, and sanctify, it's found over 700 times. And we're definitely called to sanctification as believers. The Bible also warns hundreds of times against worldliness, against wickedness, evildoers. Beginning in 1 Peter, Peter wrote, quoting from the book of Leviticus, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord." The Bible emphasizes holiness ad nauseum. And the reason it does is because heaven and hell is at stake. So why are we not more frightened? Why are we not more alarmed? There's a great evil about it. Why are we not more frightened? Now, the author of Hebrews that we just quoted, Hebrews chapter 12, is speaking of the purity of life. Essentially, the author is telling his audience to pursue Christ's likeness. That's what Christian means, like Christ. For without an ongoing transformation into the image of Christ, a sinner has no rightful claim to the grace of God. That transformation must come from the Spirit of God, not from us. Now, you and I have this twin properties of thinking, first of all, we are self-deceived And I am too. And we overestimate our own goodness. That's why when I pray, I often pray, we underestimate the seriousness of our sin. We're far greater sinners than we ever imagined. We have these twin propensities. We're easily self-deceived, and we're easily promote our own goodness. And Hebrews 12:14, which says we're to be holy, should arrest us. Judgment begins at the house of God. Do we sneer at holiness? Next slide. Romans 12, spent some time in the book of Romans, a number of years. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That by testing, by suffering, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To be sure, believers will not be judged with condemnation, because the mighty and beautiful work of our Lord Jesus Christ ensures that all condemnation was removed at Calvary. But our correction is paramount. We're making a journey as believers to the celestial city, to borrow a quote from Pilgrim's Progress. Peter is going to begin to talk about shepherds, about pastors, about elders in chapter 5, and he says we're admonished to pursue humility in addition to holiness. So no one, when we talk about judgment begins at the house of God, it begins with me. That's where it began. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul said that there are those that are going to be delivered. And he says, we now suffer affliction with the promise of glorification in the end. Turn with me there, if you will. I want to read this because it's a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3, we are bound to give thanks, to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, the day of the Lord, to be glorified among his saints, and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What a powerful passage. Peter admonishes his readers to be ready for that day. The passage begins and it ends with suffering, dividing true born-again believers from those who dabble with Christian religion for a season. Last slide, brother. Endurance. perseverance. Demonstrate that we are known of the Lord. And we are ready to render an account of our life. We're known of the Lord. And if judgment begins there, though we will be spared, the Lord will correct us. What kind of suffering will the ungodly endure if we endure this? The answer is an eternal suffering without hope or peace or grace or mercy or love. God allows those wonderful revelations of His in this life, but in the life to come, the unbeliever will not participate in them. Because unrepentant sinners are removed from the presence of God into what Jesus called outer darkness. R.C. Sproul wrote this. He said, the doctrine of hell has become what has been referred to even in academic literature as the odium theologicum. It means the odious doctrine. The one thing you can't say you believe in and fit in any sense into the modern American culture is the belief that God is a holy God who sends sinners to an everlasting punishment in hell. You want to be considered in any sense an intelligent, with it person, he writes, you can't hold that doctrine. If you hold to that doctrine, the odious doctrine, then you basically turn yourself into an odious person holding to that odious doctrine. Years ago, I was asked the question, do I believe in hell? I said, I believe that God is preparing two places. He's preparing a place for those that are His children. John 14 says that. And then He's preparing a place for the devil and his angels. And the scripture bears witness to that. So God is always in preparation. And in this preparation, the Church of the Living God will be gloriously promoted, not because of who we are, but because of the work of Jesus. And the sinner, the unrepentant sinner, will descend into outer darkness with no peace, no love, no mercy, no grace, no nothing but their own evil and diabolical thoughts forever. Because God's wrath is forever. I trust this morning that you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He loves you. In His mercy and His grace, His desire is to save you. But you are responsible. You must call out to Him in repentance of your sin and receive Him as Savior. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Son. We thank You for the Word. Peter uses strong language, and here toward the end of chapter 4, he will repeat this again in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, because he wants the Church of the Living God that was there during his time to understand that these sufferings, these persecutions, they're going to continue until the Lord takes us home. But thankfully, they are but temporary in this life. I do pray, Father, that this morning, if there's any that does not know You as Savior, that they would be convicted of their sin and understand that as much as the Bible speaks of hell, the Lord spoke of heaven more often. And he does that, Father, because he wants men and women, boys and girls, to receive him as Savior. Pray that you would grant that this morning as children of God. Help us to understand that we too must be corrected. And that correction, Father, is a daily thing. And so move in our hearts to correct us this morning by the Spirit of God. Have your sweet will, your divine way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.